Our first reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, and starting to read at verse 9. Be with you in a minute, Anne. Okay. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit and serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And our second reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." This is the word of the Lord.
We pray. Living God, may what I say and what we all hear become, through the power of your Holy Spirit, your living word to us, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Two very challenging words from our readings which we've just heard. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 says, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And Jesus, from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, let your light shine before others. It was indeed a moving moment 2 months ago, not only in Westminster Abbey, but in churches and homes all over the country, when we remembered what happened at 11 o'clock at night on the 4th of August, 1914, when the story goes that the Foreign Secretary, Sir Edward Grey, looking out at the darkening streets of London, said, "The lamps are going out all over Europe." And for 4 long years, the darkness did indeed shroud the world. But did the lights go out completely? The war certainly plunged Europe and other parts of the world into the night of death and sorrow and destruction, accompanied by hatred, bitterness, and revenge. Jesus says, "Let your light shine." And part of the radiance his followers are to show is the light of peace peacemaking, mercy and compassion, reflecting the love of God, who remains God even in time of war. And the amazing thing is that during those years of war, the lights did not all go out. How hard it must have been, how hard it still is to keep that light burning when all around is violence and hatred and you feel that you and all that you love are in great danger. It was hard, well nigh impossible at times, it seemed, during 1914 to 18, in the face of death and injury on such a vast scale, in the face of atrocities like the sinking on the high seas of the passenger liner, the Lusitania, of the use of poison gas on the Western Front. It was hard not to hate. Just as it is hard not to hate for people in Gaza and Israel today, and in Syria and Iraq and Afghanistan and so many other places. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says with a touch of realism, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. With all. No exceptions here. But how far is it possible to live peaceably when, in your name, your country is at war with another, and therefore every other person in that country is to be considered as your enemy? And as we enter this long period of commemoration and reflection on the events of 100 years ago, I would just like to bring to mind people who did, as far as they were able and by the grace of God, continue on the way of peace even while they were at war. They were people who managed to keep their lamp alight even when the storm was threatening to blow it out. And we can draw inspiration and encouragement from them on following Christ in a world still beset by conflict and violence. First on the list of torchbearers is someone who knew Tyndale well, and the later part of his life, Tyndale knew him because he lived in Bristol. Famous Baptist of former times, J.H. Rushbrook. Anyone here of the older generation remember seeing J.H. Rushbrook? And his daughter became known as Mrs. Caroline Taylor, lived in Clifton. Rushbrook attended this church for a time, and I'm quite sure preached from this pulpit, or the pulpit that was there at that time. J.H. Rushbrook became a great international Baptist leader in the 1920s and 30s. He was a founding president and leader of the Baptist World Alliance. But before the First World War, he was minister of a church in Hampstead in London, and he had very close connections with Germany because he married a German lady. He met her when he was studying in Berlin, and the story goes every time, every year afterwards, whenever he was visiting Berlin and walking down the great street highway in Berlin, the Unter den Linden, he used to raise his hat to the lamppost under which he'd first been introduced to her. But he was also concerned in that time of rising tension between Britain and Germany in the early 1900s, to try and improve relationships between the two countries. And he was one of the people on the British side who developed what became known as the Joint Council for International Friendship between the German and the British peoples. The churches had exchange visits in 1908 and 1909. They formed a joint Anglo-German churches council to promote better relations. Rushbrook was the editor on the British side of the British journal called The Peacemaker. The Germans produced another journal called Die Eiche, the oak, the great symbol of German national character. And on the very eve of war, a big conference took place in Konstanz on the Swiss-German border, at which a bigger organization, the World Alliance for Friendship through International Friendship through the Churches, came into being just as Europe was mobilizing for war. Rushbrook was at that conference, couldn't get home in time before war was declared. His wife and young daughter, Caroline, which she then was, were on holiday in Germany. He was trapped in Germany for several weeks with them. And for people like him, of course, the war was a terrible, terrible disaster. And he wrote to his congregation at Hampstead before he got home. He said, "Perhaps the shock of this war has fallen on few as heavily as upon me, who toiled for years on behalf of friendly relations between two nearly related peoples, and had believed that the Christian faith was strong enough to overcome the suspicions and jealousies that make for war. All seemed but a few weeks ago to promise so well, and now my personal faith has almost reeled in the presence of the awful fact. And when I exhort you still to believe in the God of peace and love, I am exhorting no less my own heart. It is out of the depths that we must all cry to him whose ways are unsearchable, but who is nevertheless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And when he did get back to Britain, Rushbrook didn't just wring his hands in despair, despite the disappointments and sense of tragedy he felt. He was one of those who pledged himself still to resist hatefulness, and indeed he continued the work he'd been involved in all those 7 or 8 years, keeping bonds of friendship with the German churches as far as he could. Amazingly, the still produced their journals, the British and Germans did. Mind you, Rushbrook changed the name of the British journal. It had been Peacemaker to Goodwill, which is a sense of realism, I think, for wartime. The German one kept going. It's called Die Eiche still. It was edited by a remarkable young pastor and social worker called, the most Germanic name imaginable, Friedrich Sigmund Schulze. And he bravely continued publishing it. Several times it appeared with large blank spaces because the censors didn't like what he was saying. But remarkably, Rushbrook and Sigmund Schulze managed to exchange copies of their journals via neutral countries like Holland and Sweden. So there was some contact still kept going. Small light, but it kept shining through all those dark years. One of J.H. Rushbrook's co-workers was a Congregationalist minister called Alfred Garvey. He was principal of one of the Congregational Theological Colleges in London, New College. And like most leaders in the British churches, he did support the war, believing, like most people in Britain did, that Britain had no option but to fight, especially as Germany had invaded Belgium and violated the Treaty of London of the 1830s, which guaranteed the neutrality of Belgium. But like Rushbrook, Alfred Garvey wanted to resist the spirit of hatefulness that swept over much of the country, especially stoked up by certain newspapers and which even took over the churches at times. And he asked himself, what can I do to remain Christian in spirit? He hardly knew what to do, but he decided one thing he could do. Each day he would read a page of the Bible in German. And think of the friends he had in Germany, like Professor Adolf Deismann, great New Testament scholar in Berlin, whom he knew, and wondered what they were going through and how they would feel if they were reading the same passage as he was. He kept a light, a small light, but a light nevertheless, burning. Now a very famous name. A statue stands in Trafalgar Square. Who am I talking about? Famous nurse? Come on, yes, Edith Cavell. British nurse who'd been working for a number of years in Belgium, training Belgian nurses, actually, in the hospital in Brussels. When German troops marched into Brussels, she and the nurses under her care treated casualties from all sides. And then during the occupation, she cared for British and Belgian and French soldiers, and having got them better, helped them escape into neutral Holland, make it back over to England. In 1915, the Germans discovered what she'd been doing, arrested her and several colleagues, and made up a trumped-up charge that she was a spy But after a travesty of a trial, she was sentenced to death by a firing squad. Edith Cavell was a devout Christian, daughter of an Anglican priest. During her solitary confinement, she meditated on that great spiritual classic, The Imitation of Christ, by Thomas à Kempis. On the night before she faced the firing squad, she told the Anglican chaplain in Brussels, who'd been allowed to visit her, she said, "I have no fear or shrinking. I have seen death so often that it's not strange or fearful to me. But this I would say, standing as I do in view of God and eternity, I realize that patriotism is not enough. I must have no hatred or bitterness towards anyone." Well, understandably, Edith Cavell's death sparked outrage in Britain and other countries. Indeed, it was an outrage against justice. But the outrage went further. Recruiting posters went up in this country. "Who'll avenge Edith Cavell?" The number of recruits shot up by thousands in the weeks following. After the war, her statue was put up in Trafalgar Square, and you can see on it engraved beneath the words, "For King and Country, Humanity, Devotion, Fortitude, Sacrifice." But her own words about patriotism not being enough, not having bitterness or hatred towards anyone, they didn't appear on the statue. It didn't quite fit the national narrative of war. They were only put on there, on the statue, in 1923, 5 years afterwards, after a strong campaign by the National Council of Women, who determined that the light she had lit by her words should not be extinguished. She had, in fact, not been so much a flag waver of patriotism, but a lamp bearer for the kingdom of God. Now, a Scotsman, J.H. Joe, as he was known, Oldham. Joe Oldham had been a missionary with the YMCA in India. When he came back after a few years of further study in Scotland, he took charge of organizing the great World Missionary Conference at Edinburgh in 1910, usually reckoned as the real start of the modern ecumenical movement. And then he was appointed secretary of its continuation work, which was the nearest thing that there was an international ecumenical body representing as many churches and mission bodies throughout the world as had ever come into being. And Edinburgh had seen all the churches and missionary societies of the Western world coming together in cooperation for world mission, and had seen themselves as a sign and foretaste of Christian unity and the peace that Christ brings to the world. And one of the great features of Edinburgh and the work that immediately followed was the cooperation of American and British and French, Scandinavian and German missionary societies. And 1914 shattered those hopes. German missionary work in British territories in India and Africa suffered greatly as British forces took over those countries or interned missionaries in the countries that were already British territories. And not only that, but it was a terrible disaster for the Christian witness in the world. "We have a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right, a story of peace and sweetness, a story of truth and light." And what was happening? The good Christians of Germany and England were shooting at each other in the Pacific and in Africa. British and German gunboats shooting each other on Lake Victoria. A month or so ago, Margaret and I were on holiday in Namibia, former German Southwest Africa, and we traveled along the route that British forces fought with Germans there. What were the Africans thinking? These good English, Anglicans, Methodists, Baptists, fighting the German Lutherans, what is this gospel of peace all about? And there was deep resentment in the German missionary societies about the way they were being treated in the British Empire. Now, Oldham, like most other people, thought the war was just from the British point of view. But He again refused to lose the sense that in Christ there is no east or west, in him no south or north. And he worked quietly throughout the war, working with the British Colonial Office to stop British expropriation of German missionary property and work in the British Empire. After the war, when the Treaty of Versailles was being drawn up in Paris, he even engineered a clause to be put into that treaty which guaranteed free access in all territories in Africa and Asia of missionary societies, regardless of nationality, even including the German. A great work of Christian reconciliation. And he was also one of the few prophetic people who, even early on in the war, said we must be very careful, assuming we win this war, how we treat Germany. In 1915, he once wrote in a pamphlet, "Any attempt to humiliate Germany or to impose on her unjust and crushing conditions of peace or to restrict her natural and legitimate aspirations is simply to sow the seeds of another war." If you ask where was prophecy, and where was prophecy proved true, look to such a figure as that. He kept a light blowing when all around it seemed to be blown out by hatred and revenge. Next, two women, two sisters, who were Quakers. Like most Quakers, they were pacifists, but for them, pacifism didn't just mean not fighting, because they did fight in some real ways. Their names were Eglantine Jebb and her sister Dorothy Buxton. As the war went on, they were increasingly troubled by the way news was being censored, and people at large were only hearing the British side of what was going on. And they believed people had a right to know what people were saying in other countries, including Germany. So they quite cheekily approached Prime Minister David Lloyd George, when he'd become Prime Minister, and asked if they could have permission to import foreign newspapers into the country. And to their surprise, he said yes. It must have caught him in a good mood. So week after week, from 1916 on, they were managing to get sent to them newspapers from Germany, from Austria, from Scandinavian countries, even some from Russia, I think, at times, had them translated and articles printed in a journal called the Cambridge Gazette. A lot of people were outraged by this. Some MPs thought they should be imprisoned for treason. But a lot of people were grateful. For example, the author of that rollicking yarn, Three Men in a Boat, Jerome K. Jerome, who was driving an ambulance in France, said the Cambridge Gazette is now the only paper worth reading in this country, because only that is prepared to tell people more of the truth. And he said this war would be over in months if MPs could actually be sent to the front and see what was happening. And they didn't stop there, their efforts, either. When the war ended, the suffering didn't end, particularly for people on the continent and people in Germany, because the British blockade of Germany restricted food and medicines getting into many parts of Europe, especially Germany. Children were suffering terribly from malnutrition and disease. The British government was intent on keeping the blockade until the Germans signed the Treaty of Versailles to their own satisfaction. And Eglantine and Dorothy started a campaign called Fight the Famine. Eglantine was imprisoned for a while because of the stir she was causing. But they organized a big meeting in the Albert Hall, great meeting, and the public responded to their fund. Fight the Famine Council, they set up. They were light bearers of the light of compassion in all that time when it was so hard to be compassionate in the way God wants people to be compassionate as he is compassionate. Eglantine Jebb herself said one thing which I think is at least as true today as it was then. She said, "The only international language in the world is a child's cry." The only international language in the world is a child's cry. We might well want to ask, has anything changed when we see what is happening in the Middle East or in Nigeria or with the Ebola crisis or whatever? And the final light bearer I bring to you this morning, appropriate then, is a child. I don't know her name. I don't think anyone does now. But if it did, it would be a French-Belgian name, like Charlotte or Veronique. Comes from a Scotsman, Charles War, who served in Flanders as an officer with the Argyll and Sutherland Highlanders. He describes an experience one day when he went into the shattered city of Ypres, known as Wipers to our soldiers. He said, one day I wandered into the charred and crumbling ruins of the cathedral. The great stone vaulted roof had been smashed in pieces, walls were falling, and strong pillars were bent and misshapen like giants in agony. The painted windows and priceless mural frescoes had wholly disappeared. The flag floors of the nave and aisles were full of gaping holes and littered with debris. A shapeless mass of stones, plaster and lumber represented what had been the altar of God. The great organ in its gallery, mute and silent, stood rent and wounded. Then I saw a wonderful thing. I saw a little girl come in and kneel down to pray among the rubbish that littered the chancel steps. I was suddenly moved by an indescribable emotion. That child was the answer to all this madness. The rainbow was still in the cloud. Something was left in the world that shells could never destroy. That little girl was saying then and today that whatever else prayer is the recognition that this world is still God's world, even when it tears itself apart. His cross still stands amid the rubble. Prayer is saying to God, God, stay with your world, and we will stay with you to the end, to the day when, the new day, when it dawns. That little girl was light in the darkness for Charles Ward, who later became a notable minister of the Church of Scotland, in fact, minister of St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. We've probably all heard the Chinese proverb. Some perhaps have been saying it to themselves already while I've been speaking. It's better to light a single candle than to curse the darkness. During these months and years of remembrance, those who were light holders 100 years ago can be our guides and inspirers today, as we seek to live peaceably in a world of continuing conflict and violence. And let's remember that what matters is not that we can do so little, but that what we can do, even the little we can do, is we do it. The smallest light in our homes is one we hardly ever give thought to, because it's hardly there we notice until we switch it on, the pilot light. When it's switched on, then it ignites the bigger flame. But it's always got to be there, on. Alfred Garvey, whom I mentioned earlier, the Congregationalist, joined in the renewed efforts of the World Alliance for Friendship through the Churches after the war. And at one of its first meetings on the continent, he met with his German colleague, Adolf Deichmann, his friend of former years. And Garvey told him how he tried to keep the spark of peace and hope alive by reading the Bible in German. And Adolf Deichmann looked at him and said, and you know, each week I was reading a chapter of the New Testament in English. The flame was reignited. The bonds established between British and German churches were reborn, proved their strength, and put on a more enduring foundation, as was shown when the even deeper menace arose in Germany in the 1930s. Joe Oldham's work for reconciliation with German missions brought about a whole new and stronger era of cooperation. And as for that work of Dorothy and Eglantine Jebb and their Fight the Famine Council, within a short time that became an organization, that lasted and we know today as Save the Children. What are the lessons we should draw from a story of a century ago? Simply this: don't give in to despair. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Let your light shine before others. Act and pray, and God will see to the rest. Amen.